Well, good morning, church. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new to church, if you are new to Jesus, if you're asking questions about who is Jesus or why is life, we're just very glad to have you here. And we hope and pray that something that happens this morning just continues you down on that journey to find out more about Jesus. And if this is your church home, welcome home. I grew up in Alberta, which has nothing to do with this story, except for the fact that growing up, I lived in Edmonton, and we lived in the city, and we had friends who lived out in the country. And so when we would go visit these friends of the family, these were the friends that would do the country things. So, for example, one time we had a bonfire with a picnic table, where the picnic table was the base of the bonfire, and we burned the picnic table. And it was amazing. So we got to do these things out in the country. And the dad of the family, he was a mechanic. And so one day, we were over there. And I don't remember what the parents were doing. I think maybe they were having like a normal-sized fire. And myself, my brother, and the son of the family went wandering. And we came across these cars. So the dad was a mechanic. That was one of my first jobs, was cleaning his shop. And so we were familiar with dad as a mechanic has cars. And we came across this car. And the son said, "Let's take some logs and smash in the windows," which sounded like a lot of fun. And I'm like, that sounds fun, but I feel like we're not supposed to smash in windows on cars. Like, I don't know if my parents ever said that phrase exactly, but we understood. Don't smash in windows on cars. And the son, he went for whatever. He's like, "No, this is fine. These cars are fine. It's no big deal. My dad won't mind. Let's just smash in the windows." And so my brother and I were like, okay. And so we grabbed the logs and we smashed in the front windshield and the side windows and the side view mirrors. It turns out that it was not okay to smash in the windows of these cars, which maybe part of me knew. Like, it was one thing for the son to say, "This is fine." And it was quite another for my brother and I to listen. And this is what was happening with the church in Thyatira. Not with cars and not with smashing in windshields, but there were these treasures of sex and worship. And there were people in the church saying, "Don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. Just go for it." And so this was the problem of Thyatira, is how do you navigate someone saying, "Don't worry about it. It's fine." Now, we've mentioned the resource, Discipleship on the Edge by Daryl Johnson. If you would like an additional resource, he's kind of helped us shape a lot of the sermons and the sermon series as a whole. So if you have questions, if there's something about this sermon that you want to find out more about, this is a great resource, as is N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright, as he is also known. And Daryl Johnson says this about the letter to the church in Thyatira. He says, "Of the seven messages, the one addressed to Thyatira is the most difficult to interpret." So I don't know if that's why Pastor Kevin is not preaching this week, but I would like to thank him for the opportunity to deal with not only the most difficult, but the longest of the letters. And so if you look at this and you're like, "Oh, okay, so there's something here that John didn't talk about. I still have questions about this. I'm not sure about that." Daryl Johnson's is a great resource. N.T. Wright is a great resource. We're not going to get to everything in the passage. There's just too much here. But in this series on Revelation, we've been going through the unveiling, which is what Revelation means. Jesus is pulling back the curtain. He's showing the churches who he is, who they are, and how the world is. If you catch nothing else from the series on Revelation, remember the phrase, "Things are not as they seem." That's what we have to hang on to, that the Revelation shows us that things are not as they seem. So we've looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and this week it is Thyatira. Now, one of the reasons that Thyatira is more challenging is we just don't know as much about it. For Ephesus, in Acts 18, 19, 20, we see the founding of the church and its early leaders. 1st and 2nd Timothy are written to Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesians, written to Ephesus. Letter to Ephesus, to Ephesus. So we get this picture of 50, 60, 70 years of the church. in Ephesus, but in Thyatira, we have this letter, and we have one mention in Acts 16 that there was a lady named Lydia who was from Thyatira who sold purple cloth. So that's it, is that a lady named Lydia left, plus this letter. So we don't know as much about it. What we do know is that it seemed to be a bit of a blue-collar town. So there was a lot of industry, a lot of manufacturing. They had pottery and bread making and bronze making and all of this stuff. It was right on the intersection of two major roads. So there would have been a lot of trade coming and going either way. So there was a lot of industry, a lot of manufacturing, a lot of blue-collar jobs. They had three temples at least, to Apollo, the son of Zeus, to Helios, the god of the sun. And they had, as part of the blue-collarness, as part of these temples, they also had guilds. Now, does anyone here have a red seal in something, some kind of a trade? Okay. Yes, great. So if you have a red seal, you have a trade. It's similar in that you belong to an organization of people with a similar job as you. But it's different in that back in the day, here, the guilds would meet for meals, but it wasn't necessarily just business that they were conducting. So all of the guilds would have a meeting, and the meeting of the guild would start, it was a meal, and they would take a cup of wine, for example, and they would pour it out as an offering to Apollo. Then they would take the meat, and the meat would have been sacrificed to Apollo, and maybe the priest would have kept some of it, and the rest of the meat would have been served to everybody. That this meat that had been sacrificed to Apollo was now being served to the plumbers. And at the end of the meal, they would have taken the wine again and poured it out as another offering to Apollo. So to eat the meal was to participate in this worship to Apollo. And after the meal, the drinking kept drinking, but then they would bring out the prostitutes. And so there is this sexual component as well to these guild meetings. So the meetings, to eat was to worship the god. To stay, to participate, was to engage in sexual activity. And so why would a follower of Jesus go to one of these meals? Well, the thing was is that if you were a plumber and the plumber's guild was there, that's how you made your connections. That's how you maybe found your suppliers. Maybe that's how you referred business. It was your network. It was your team. It was your community. It would have been your neighbors. It could have been your livelihood. To not join the guild might mean that you went under, that you couldn't feed your family anymore. So this wasn't a church living in a bubble. This was a church wrestling with what does it mean to be faithful followers of Jesus when there is incredible temptation, incredible pressure to join in worship to other gods and sexual immorality. This was a church that was trying to figure out what does it mean to follow Jesus in the real world. So the letter to the church in Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 to 29. I'm going to invite Emily to come up and she's going to read the passage for us this morning.
To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Emily, would you join me in prayer? So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at your word this morning, would you open our ears that we would hear what you were saying? Would you open our eyes? Would you give us a revelation that we would see you as you are, the world as it is, and us as you see us? Would you soften our hearts that we would respond to you and we would be people who look more like you than we do right now? And we pray this in your name. Amen. So the letter to the church in Thyatira follows a similar format to all the other letters. There's the greeting to the angel. There's a description of Jesus. There's the good things the church has done, the bad things that he's warning them about, the consequences if they don't repent, a reminder and a promise. The helpful acronym that we came up with was AGUIBR. So if you need that, just tuck that away and you'll be fine. So to the angel of the church in Thyatira, we're not going to spend time on that, but there's an angel for the church, which I think is neat. From Jesus, the Son of God. This is the only place in the entire book of Revelation where the phrase the Son of God appears. And the Son of God is how Jesus describes himself when he's talking to the people who had the temple for Apollo, who was the son of Zeus. So these were people in a city that was full of conversation about the Son of God. But they were talking about the Son of Zeus, so coming and going in their business, in their worship, they would have seen the temples, all of this. Even on the coins, there was pictures of Apollo and Helios, the god of the sun. On their coins, there would have been this picture of the Son of God. And Jesus says, no, 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 things are not as they seem. Apollo is not the Son of God. I am the Son of God. From Jesus, the Son of God, things are not as they seem. He has eyes like fire, feet like bronze, which brings us back to Revelation 1, 14 and 15. The first vivid, beautiful picture of image of Jesus we have, which also brings us back to Daniel chapter 10. When Daniel sees the man in the robe with the blazing eyes and the sash and the feet like bronze. In a city that was had all of that manufacturing and the bronze, it might even be this picture of fires used for purifying metal, of bronze in his feet. It's his divinity, his strength, his purity. So this is Jesus as he is. I know, Jesus says, he's the one who walks among the churches. I know your deeds. And this isn't always a good thing that Jesus says, but here Jesus gives the church in Thyatira one of the most glowing recommendations. I know your deeds. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance. I know that you're doing more now than you were doing at first. You can't really do much better than that. That Jesus says, I see all the things you do, your service and your perseverance. I know why you do it. It's an overflow of your love and your faith. What was the criticism for the church in Ephesus? You do good things, but you lost your love. Here, Jesus is saying to the church, you have your love, you do good things, and you're growing in them. Good things, in a good way, for a good reason, and more of them. And this is a picture of the God who sees. He sees what's happening. May this be true of our church, Alder Grove. May we be people who have love and faith that overflows into service and perseverance, that we would learn how to do more in 6 months than we're doing right now. The God who sees. But I hold this against you, Jesus says. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, has anyone here, I imagine we've all heard the name Jezebel. Now, there's actually a magazine called Jezebel. Often when we use the name Jezebel, it's probably referring to a woman who uses seductive charms to maybe get her hooks into someone, or maybe a woman who has strong opinions who just goes until she gets her way. So it's kind of like, oh, you come on, you Jezebel. Or sometimes it's a compliment for the exact same reason. Whoa, she's a real Jezebel. She knows how to get what she wants. But that's how we use the word Jezebel. Jesus wasn't using it the way we use it. Jesus was doing a callback to the Old Testament. So some people say that Jezebel was maybe like a group of teachers in Thyatira. Some people say that the word Jezebel here, it refers to the ideas or the teaching. Personally, I think that Jezebel was a real person. That when this letter was read to the church and the reader says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, that people in the church could have been like, you mean her? That they would have known who the letter was about. And so I think it was a specific person, but her name wasn't Jezebel. It's a reference to the Old Testament. So who was Jezebel? Well, Jezebel was married to King Ahab. And at the beginning of his description, it says, Ahab married Jezebel and began to serve Baal and worship him. So there's this connection between marrying Jezebel and worshiping other gods, almost right at the beginning. She systematically killed the Lord's prophets. Her, not the king and not the kingdom, but the queen herself, she supported 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. She spread idolatry and witchcraft. She threatened the prophet Elijah's life. She murdered people for their property. And at the end of Ahab's life, it says, there never was anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. And she was killed by eunuchs at Jehu's command at the end of her life. And so this was a woman who didn't follow Yahweh, the God of Israel. She also made it harder for people to follow him and encouraged them to follow Baal and Asherah. And so this is someone who not just her own choices, but she worked to make sure that other people were not following Yahweh as well. So this was Jezebel from the Old Testament. Why would Jesus call this person Jezebel? Was it because she was a woman? That woman, Jezebel, is at the heart of it. Well, no, we have examples of God-fearing women all through the Bible, so it's not because she was a woman. Is it because she called herself a prophet? That woman who calls herself a prophet? Well, no, because in Acts chapter 21, we see female prophets. So the issue isn't just having a female prophet. It might be that she called herself a prophet. Sometimes it's good if you let other people call you that. But that's not the heart of it. Is it because she's teaching? That woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet by her teaching, well, it's not because she's teaching it, it's what she's teaching. It's the impact it's having. That woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet by her teaching, she misleads my servants. That's the problem. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. By their fruit, you will know them. So bad fruit, bad prophet. Jezebel had bad fruit. So bad prophet. And what exactly was she teaching? Well, the Jesus ethic, to follow Jesus, involves different things, but part of it is that sex is for your spouse. Worship is for Jesus. These are two beautiful things, ideas that we treasure, that we value, that we protect. We protect the idea of sex. We protect our worship. It is far more valuable than we understand. And Jezebel was there saying, hey, it is actually okay if we take some logs and smash in the windows. I know that normally we wouldn't do that, but actually it's okay. Don't worry too much about it. And so Jezebel was teaching things that made people go, okay, maybe I will. Or maybe this is okay. Now, we don't know exactly what she was saying. We only know what it was producing. But I think what she said, it would have made sense. So to a city, a blue-collar city that had to participate in the guilds for their financial security, I think she might have said something like, listen, God wants you to provide for your family, right? Like, we want to provide for a family. You want to have a good job. You want to make sure your kids are okay. So just go to the meal. Cross your fingers at that part. You don't mean it. Just do what you need to do. You got to provide for your family. God would understand. Or maybe influence. That she might say, okay, I understand things aren't good now, but if you just go to the meal, just hang out, just participate, get a couple promotions. Once you're in charge of this thing, you can change it from the inside. So look at the opportunity that you have. So don't worry about it right now. Think about what you could do later. Or maybe it's the influence. Hey, listen, your coworkers go, your boss goes, your neighbor goes. Imagine how many people you could tell about Jesus if you just went to the meal. Just go to the meal. You can tell people about Jesus once you show up. Isn't that amazing? So I don't know if Jezebel said any of those things, but what she said sounded good enough that people who would not normally do this were doing this. She was making it okay. But even this wasn't the main problem of the church. What was Jesus' complaint? You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. The main problem wasn't that Jezebel was teaching these things. Jezebel teaching these things was not good. The problem was that the church was listening. So it's one thing for her to say it, but it's another for the church to listen. You know, sex is for your spouse. You know, worship is for Jesus. But for some reason, you're listening to someone who's saying something else. Now, we might hear this and think, well, this actually doesn't have anything to do with me. I don't imagine if you're a plumber or a carpenter or a baker, you're required to go to meals where they're going to offer a roast beef to Apollo. You're probably going to be okay. But I think, like for many of us, the only idol we're really going to see in the same way is maybe at a Chinese restaurant or a Thai restaurant. Have you ever walked into a restaurant and you kind of see the idol sitting out front? Yeah, so you might see this, and so we don't come across this a lot, but we come across it sometimes. But I don't even think this is the main issue. Now, some of you might be thinking either, that doesn't apply to me, or are you saying we can't eat Chinese food? I'm not saying we can't eat Chinese food. That idol is metal. And there's nothing in the metal that means we can't eat the food, but behind that idol is a demon, giving that idea power, and which is why I think we pray for our food. Part of it is we say, Jesus, I thank you for this food. I thank you for your provision. I thank you for what you have given. So I can go into a Chinese restaurant and I will thank God for the chow mein. I will thank God for the green curry. So I think we're okay. So green curry, still one of the favorites. But I don't think this is what it looks like. I think for us, our idols often look a little different. Emily and I lived in Korea a number of years ago. And a couple times a year, there were school events. And the whole school would go. You'd have the principal and the vice principals. You'd have the administration. You'd have all the teachers. You'd have everyone's at this meal. And the way that you would extend an invitation into relationship is that you would pour someone a drink. And you would offer them the drink. And if they were open to relationship, to camaraderie or whatever, they would take the drink and then they would pour you a drink to respond. If you wanted to get in good with the principal, you would go to the principal and pour them a drink. If they poured one back, that was a good sign. I was a foreigner. I was the only foreigner on staff, so I stuck out. People wanted to have relationship with me, which meant that person after person would come and offer me a drink, and to reject the drink was to reject the person. It was to reject the relationship. And so in that moment, you can build rapport. You can grow in relationship with your coworkers. You might get in good with the principal. But in that moment, you have to ask yourself, what am I trusting with my future? Am I trusting alcohol with my future? That if I drink this drink, my job is secure. If I drink this drink, I'll get the promotion. If I drink this drink, my life will be better. If I drink this drink, my wife will be better. Our state of life will be better. Am I trusting alcohol for my life? And so drink after drink, I would have to refuse because I'm not going to trust alcohol for that. But there was a cost to it. To refuse the drink was to refuse the person. I knew businessmen, Christian businessmen, and if they were going to sign some kind of deal between their company and a different company, they wouldn't hash out the details in a boardroom. The people responsible from one company and the people responsible from the other company, they would go to a brothel together. They would choose their companion, and after that evening, then they would sign all of the business contracts. And it was an expression of relationship, that if you didn't go to the brothel, these people might not sign the contract. And so as a Christian businessman, if you believe, if you live, if you're called to this idea that sex is for your spouse, and you go to that and you have to say no, you might lose the contract, you might not get the bonus, you might lose the revenue, what do you do? Do you trust that moment in the brothel with your future, or do you step back and trust Jesus? See, sex is for your spouse. Worship is for Jesus. And Jezebel says, don't worry, God will understand. But here Jesus says, actually, no. It does matter. It matters a great deal. The Corinthian church was experiencing something similar. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? See, it's not just a meal. There's spiritual forces behind this. Worship is for Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." And see, Jesus is reminding the church that there's far more going on than what we understand. That it's not just food. It's not just sex. That worship is for Jesus. Sex is for your spouse. Now, as an aside, sex is not bad. Sex is good. Sex is a gift. Sex is to be enjoyed. It is beautiful and wonderful and incredible. And this is why we also dismiss the kids to make sure. Because it's also a little bit weird. In the same sentence here, Paul is saying that there's something about sex that points us to our relationship with Jesus. That in the same verse, in the same breath, in the same idea, that this intimacy with a prostitute is somehow overlapping onto our intimacy with Jesus. And so sex is actually a picture of our relationship with Jesus. In Ephesians 5, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. And when I read that, I'm like, it does not sound like you were talking about Christ and the church. This is kind of weird. It's odd to think that somehow our worship and our sex, that somehow there's overlap. But sex in the Bible, it's got three components to it. That sex is for pleasure, for enjoyment. That it's for procreation. That's where babies come from. If you didn't know, now you know. And it's for unification, that the husband and the wife become one, and that our relationship with Jesus isn't a picture of sex. Our picture of sex is pointing us to Jesus. That there's something about the intimacy there, that sex is more spiritual than we realize, and our relationship with Jesus is more intimate than we understand. So sex is more spiritual than we realize. Our relationship with Jesus is more intimate than we understand. And so if you are single here, this doesn't mean that intimacy is out of the picture. It means that our relationship with Jesus is more intimate than we understand. Jesus doesn't point us to sex. Sex points us to Jesus. And that is our deepest intimacy is with him. But this is also a profound mystery. So let's not get weird. So it's one thing for Jezebel to say this, to say, don't worry about it. It's just sex. Don't worry about it. It's just a meal. But it's another thing for the church to listen. Now, something we might miss is that Jesus loved Jezebel. Jesus wanted a good outcome to the story. Jesus wanted Jezebel back. Jesus wanted to sort the problem and keep the person. It says in verse 21, he said, "I have given her time to repent. I want her back. I want this fixed. I love her. I want to deal with this issue, though. I've given her time to come back." Repenting, it has kind of this awful connotation. But repenting means let go of the hot pan that's burning your hand. Just drop the thing that's hurting you. Stop putting logs through cars that matter. Stop destroying the things that are valuable and to be treasured. So repent is actually freedom. Repent is celebrating the things that need to be celebrating, letting go of the knife that is cutting you. Repent. But she was unwilling. So Jesus says, "I will cast her on a bed of suffering." We don't know what this means, but if you have ever been wicked sick on a bed, you understand maybe what it means. And he says, "I will strike her children dead." Well, there's three kind of ways we can understand this. It could be her biological children. Throughout the Bible, there's an idiom or a metaphor of disciples being called children. So it might be that her disciples would be struck dead. Or some people say it's the ideas, that her ideas that she was teaching, that Jesus would strike them dead. And so whether it's her children or her disciples or the ideas that she taught, we're not entirely sure. But what we know is that her teaching overflowed from her life and impacted others. And so the consequences would as well. that the consequences would overflow in the same way. And Jesus says in verse 22 that those who commit adultery with her will suffer intensely unless they repent. So Jesus is giving them a moment, just like he gave Jezebel a moment to repent. Now, I have to be honest. I find Jezebel's teaching tempting. Like, how good would it be if we could find a way to follow Jesus and do all of the things? Follow Jesus and have all the money. Follow Jesus and have all the pleasure. Like, how tempting is it to find a way to be able to do both? See, we might not find ourselves at a meal with a drink being offered. We might not find ourselves with a business deal and having a visit to the brothel be the thing that seals the deal. But we might find ourselves in a workplace, sitting down at a table, and there's something we feel pressured to do, something that will make us belong. It's like, hey, maybe, do you got the scoop? Like, hey, what's going on? Like, you know, and you're like, oh, okay, do I follow Jesus or do I trust that gossip's going to open the door? Or maybe a locker room, a sports team, a pressure to act in a certain way in order to be one of the gang. Or maybe a family, a lunch table. So where are the contexts in which we might find ourselves pressured or pulled or tempted to follow Jesus and maybe just this once, it wouldn't matter. See, for me, the most tempting thing of Jezebel I find is the idea that as long as you don't know, I can do it. I feel like as long as it's secret, then it's okay. And I know this isn't true, but I find it's one of the most tempting ideas. As long as nobody knows, then it's okay. And there's actually a running joke online about this as well. So you can buy it like a medic alert bracelet. So it's a little bracelet and it says, clear my browser history and destroy my phone. Which means if you are on the paramedic's bed being taken to the hospital, they're like, what do we need to know about this person? Oh, clear their history. Okay. And it's this idea that as long as you don't know, I'm okay. As long as I pay in cash and don't take a receipt. As long as I eat the food and bury the wrapper at the bottom of the garbage can, as long as you don't know, then I can get away with it. And for me, that's one of the most tempting ideas of Jezebel. As long as I clear my history, it doesn't matter. But in verse 23, Jesus actually says the only thing in all the seven letters that's addressed to all of the churches, he says, all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds. Everyone's going to know that you can clear your history, you can pay in cash, you can bury the wrapper, but I know your heart. And I know your mind. And that's scary. Because there are things that I would almost rather die than tell you. And I imagine we all have those things. But Jesus says, it doesn't matter how good a job you've done justifying or hiding. I know. I search hearts. I search minds. But as scary as this is, I also think it's actually encouraging. And it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. How does Jesus open the letter here to the church? He says, I know your love. I know your faith. Which means that those quiet things we do when nobody's looking that are born out of a heart full of love and a heart full of faith, that Jesus sees those things. The times where we feel like we've been missed and overlooked and misunderstood, that Jesus understands those things. That it's not just the bad things we've done, but the good things we've done as well. That Jesus sees each and every one of those things. And secondly, as much as he sees the good, he also sees the bad. And Jesus doesn't reject me, even though he knows me to my bones. He came, he lived the perfect life, he died the death of a guilty man, paying the price of sin. 3 days later, he rose again. And even though he knows the worst thing I've ever done, the depths of my sin is not deeper than the depths of his grace. He knows my heart, he knows my mind, and he loves me just the same. See, this can be convicting, but I think it's also this beautiful picture that the one who knows every single thing about us still loves, still calls, still invites us into relationship. And he says in verse 23, I will repay each of you according to your deeds. And you might hear this and say, whoa, aren't we saved by grace through faith? And yes, when we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, when we walk in relationship with him, we're saved, for sure. But this isn't talking about salvation. This is echoing what Jesus said when he says, don't store up treasure on earth, store up treasure in heaven. This isn't an issue of salvation, it's of reward. So Jesus says, I will repay each of you according to your deeds. And then he addresses, so some of the church had bought into Jezebel's teaching, some hadn't, and he addresses those and he said, those of you who haven't learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, here he calls Jezebel Satan. He's like, for those of you who haven't bought in, just hang on. I'm not asking more. Just hang on. Do you ever play the playground game King of the Hill? If you get to the top, what do you got to do? Stay there. You don't have to get higher. You don't have to conquer another hill. Just stay there. Just hang on. Don't let anyone knock you off. If that recess bell rings and you're on top, you win. And Jesus is saying to the church, hang on. There's not more. Just hang on to what you have and you'll be victorious. Be faithful and that's enough. And to those who are faithful, to those who are victorious, Jesus says they will rule the nations. And what this means is that in a city where to join the guild might mean prosperity and to be out might mean unemployment, the plumber who steps out of the guild and wonders how he's going to feed his family all of a sudden becomes the person who will be more powerful than every emperor on the world. That to those who are victorious, they will reign. And this is actually a reference to Psalm chapter 2, where God says, you are my son, today I've become your father. I will give you the nations as your inheritance. So this is a promise to Jesus. And Jesus says, the inheritance I've received, I will share with you. So we join Jesus in his reigning. It's like Jesus is saying, hey, it's take your kid to work day, join me. So we get to join Jesus in his reigning. And more than that, he says, to the one who's victorious, you will receive the morning star. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the morning star. So you will reign with me. You will join me in what I'm doing and you will receive me. We will receive Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. To those who are faithful, to those who overcome, we'll join Jesus in what he's doing and receive him. And it ends, like all the letters do, with a reminder, an encouragement for us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So Aldergrove, what is the Spirit saying to us this morning? Well, first, I think it's a reminder that Jesus is the one who sees everything. The times we have tried to do good, the times we wished we could have done more, the times that we've done things that nobody has seen, that Jesus sees that. Our love and our faith, our service, our perseverance. May we be a church, may we be a people that learn how to live more and more into those things, and Jesus sees them as we do. I think also it's important that we take a look through our lives at our sources of influence. So Jezebel was teaching, and it was one thing for her to say it and another for the church to listen. Does anyone here ever do the Spotify Wrapped? I think other platforms have it as well. So if you have Spotify, you listen to music through the year, and at the end of the year, they're like, hey, you listened to this many moments. You listened to this song the most. This was your favorite playlist. This was your favorite genre. Da, da, da. It unpacks your entire year in a moment. So if you think back over the last year, who are the people or the podcasts or the pastors or the books or the social media feeds? What shapes your understanding of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him? Where do you get your ideas of this is okay and this is not okay? How do you understand who Jesus is and what it means to follow him? Because the problem was that the church was listening to something they shouldn't have been listening to. And what are we listening to, church? The way we can tell is what these ideas produce. Are they producing faithfulness and worship? One way to know if we have an idol is by answering the question, what makes me think everything's going to be okay? Is it money or education? Or promotion, or community? Or is it Jesus? Jesus is who will make everything okay. And so is there faithfulness in our worship? Is there faithfulness in our sexuality that sex is for our spouse? Understanding that sex is more spiritual than we understand, our relationship with Jesus more intimate than we realize. I knew a Christian couples counselor, and he actually encouraged couples if there were problems with sex. One of his exercises was for a couple to pray together naked because there's this intimacy that happens. And so in our sexuality online, with our spouse, with other people, are we maintaining that faithfulness? Or have we joined, as the church, someone the church had, have we joined Jezebel in her adultery? See, Jesus gave them an opportunity to repent, and it might be this morning that this is our opportunity to repent as well. It's one thing for us to hear it, it's another for us to believe it. And so have we compromised in our life, in our work, in our school, in our family, in our friends? Are we trusting something else for what we should be trusting Jesus with? Is there something in our sex, in how we conduct ourselves in our faithfulness that is compromise? Are we starting to put logs through the windshields of things that God would have us treasure? And if so, the invitation is to repent. So would you stand? We're going to close in prayer. If you would like prayer this morning, whether for yourself or someone else, if you are wrestling, wondering how you're going to make it through, this call to trust Jesus just seems like a big step. We would love to pray with you or for you. If you are feeling this pressure, like this urgency in your heart that there's something in your life that God wants to address, we would love to pray with you, or you can pray with someone that you came with, or just bring it out with Jesus. But in any case, would we see Jesus as he is? Would you join me in prayer? So Jesus, would you show us you as you are, us as we are, and the world as it is? Would you give us that revelation? We pray this in your name. Amen.